false teaching that's popped up in Colossae that has something to do with Christ not being sufficient enough. All right, Christ, they would say, well, Jesus is good as far as it goes, but he's not sufficient. He won't. You need to look to other ways to really grow in your faith and become sanctified. And so Paul is writing this whole letter to combat that. So he's laying a foundation really of the gospel in this long introduction. So we saw the first week or second week that God the Father has a role to play in the gospel and how the Colossians heard the word of God. In verse 13, speaking of God the Father, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So we see God the Father's work in the salvation that the Colossians had. And then the last time we met, we saw the Son. We saw Jesus' work in the gospel. verse 21 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. So we see that Christ has a role to play in the gospel, obviously a very pivotal one. He was the substitution payment for our sins, that he would present us to God holy and blameless and without reproach. And today we're going to look at the last foundation in this work of the gospel, and that is that Paul is also working for the gospel. Paul is also working for the gospel, and this is really application to all of us who desire to disciple others and to come alongside someone else and in that work of the gospel to bring them to maturity in Christ. So there's a lot of application here for us who want to be disciple makers and disciplers, okay? So our text this morning is verse 24 in chapter 1, and it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. So we're just going to read that this morning. If you have your Bibles, open to Colossians 1, 24. And Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches and the fullness of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So if you have your little block diagram, you can take some notes and draw on that. One commentator said Paul writes like a Russian doll. So if you've ever seen a Russian doll that looks like an egg and it's painted like a doll's face on it, and you take one out and then there's another one inside it. So Paul makes a statement and then he starts building on it. He just modifies the phrase that he made beforehand. So in this block diagram, that's why everything just slides off to the right. And we don't have room enough on the page, because they'll say something and keeps modifying it over and over again. And it gets a little bit confusing. All right, where are you going with this, Paul? What was your statement? So I hope that it's helpful to see, okay, here's his main point, and here's how he's adding to that. So another way I want to kind of set this up is just to give an illustration, and just to see that, you know, how hard Paul worked for the gospel, and that should be really motivation for us to do the same. You might remember just recently, a week ago, I think this happened actually on Good Friday, there was an F-15 that got shot down over Iran, right? We all remember that. And there was a pilot and a weapon system officer that was in the airplane, and they both ejected out, but then they got separated. When they hit the ground, they parachuted down, and the pilot was rescued fairly quickly, within a couple hours. But that weapon system officer, he was on the run for almost 2 days. And this started just a really high-risk rescue mission to get this guy back. Some sources say that the U.S. deployed dozens, ultimately more than 150 aircraft, including fighters, helicopters, surveillance planes, and aerial tankers. Special operations teams, including SEALs, the Delta Force, and the Rangers, all moved into Iran under the cover of darkness to find this pilot. This rescue, and then also as they went in, obviously rescue aircraft were taking on fire, and it was a risky endeavor to go in there and find him. But they ultimately found him, they pulled him out, and trying to get out of the country, they actually had to blow up a couple planes because they had problems. They couldn't take off, apparently, and had to fly more helicopters in to pick everybody up, but they got everybody out. But it was pretty costly, all right? Some estimates that I saw ranged from $310 million up to, and this is staggering, $2 billion, depending on how you calculate what went into that mission. So it leaves some people to think, well, is one life worth it? Is one life worth $2 billion and destroying, blowing up perfectly good airplanes, right? All these people that went in to get them. Well, I think if you were that person, right, you'd say, absolutely, it's worth it. Heck yeah. Maybe his family, I don't know if he had a family, his wife, his kids would probably say, yes, that's absolutely worth it. I've got some relatives that are in the military, and I know it's comforting to them to know, like, my husband is a pilot, and he goes down somewhere, that at least they're going to try to get him, right? They're not going to leave him for dead. So there's the balance there, all right? So we can see, I think, just illustrates just how much money someone would put into saving one life. The military does that. But the amount of effort then that we should put into saving something even more important, all right, a life from eternal death, mm-hmm. How much are we willing to expend? All right, what is the price that we're willing to pay to save someone from eternal death? So today we're going to see that Paul was willing to go through a lot, all right? He's going willing to go through a lot to save a life. To rescue sinners from spiritual death, Paul was willing to endure suffering. He was willing to be a servant, disciple everyone, and work to the point of exhaustion. So that's kind of your outline to go through. There's four ways that Paul was willing to put out effort in order to save sinners. So letter A there, the first way he was willing to, the effort he put into saving sinners from their sin was he was willing to endure suffering. To endure suffering. So verse 24 here says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." So just before we start, just a transition word here. This little word "now," go ahead and circle that and make a note that this is linking back to the end of the verse that we studied a couple weeks ago, right? At the end of verse 23, he said that he was a minister. He was given this opportunity to minister for God. And he's saying, now, because I'm a minister, we're going to look at that word. That word means a little later. But now, because I'm a minister, I'm going to elaborate on what this ministry looks like. I'm going to show you what I go through in order to spread the gospel in order to disciple people. So the first thing we need to look at when trying to understand how Paul endured suffering is that he viewed suffering as an opportunity to rejoice. He viewed suffering as an opportunity to rejoice. That's letter one there, number one in your outline. So this word rejoicing means that he was glad, obviously, right? And we know what that means to rejoice. And it's in a present tense and it's active, meaning that Paul was continually making the choice to rejoice in the midst of his suffering for Christ. It was something that he just didn't choose to do one time, and then he didn't think about it. It was a continual, I think, probably struggle and battle in his mind to always rejoice in the midst of his suffering. And this is something that you really can't fake. It's a physical expression of your joy. You can see it on someone's face, right? Somebody can say, I'm joyful, but then you don't believe them because they don't look very joyful, right? But Paul was joyful, and you could see it on his face, apparently. He was rejoicing, not because he loved experiencing pain, right? He wasn't a psycho. He didn't just love what he was going through, but he was rejoicing because the suffering that he was experiencing was accomplishing something, and that's why he was rejoicing. So number two there, Paul was able to rejoice because his suffering had a purpose. It had a purpose. And Paul, then, there's two purposes. The first purpose, Paul suffered for the Colossians, all right? Notice that Paul says he is suffering for your sake, for your sake. So how is it possible that Paul was suffering for the Colossians' sake? He hadn't even really met these people. We're going to find out here in a bit, right? How does he suffer for their sake? Well, notice that Paul repeats this phrase. It's kind of paralleled there on your block diagram. It says, for the sake of his body, the church. So, in some sense, Paul was suffering for the Colossians in a general way because he was suffering for the church at large. And these Colossians were part of that church at large, okay? So in that way, Paul was suffering for their sake. That's kind of the easy one to understand. The harder one here is that Paul suffered for Christ. And he says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? How does Paul fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, this is a hard statement to understand. It's easier maybe to rule out some things first before we try to understand what he is meaning. So I think we can definitely rule out. The first thing is that Paul is not saying that Christ's suffering for the payment for our sins was lacking in any way. All right, Christ paid the full amount that was needed to forgive us of our sins. In fact, remember, just go up. We read it earlier in the introduction that in verse 21, Paul said that Christ's death reconciled believers so that he was able to present them holy and blameless and without reproach, all right? If there was anything lacking in Christ's afflictions, he would not be able to present us holy and blameless and without reproach. So that can't be what it means. Remember also in John, when John records the death of Jesus, Jesus said, it is finished, right? Meaning, I paid the full amount of payment needed for sins to be forgiven. It's done. Nothing else needs to be accomplished here. Another thing that this does not mean is that this is any proof or anything to do with purgatory, right? People don't have to die, and then somewhere there's in this in-between spot where you have to pay enough, suffer enough to go into heaven, all right? That has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. So what does Paul mean? If that is out of the picture, what does Paul mean? Well, it seems that because we know that God is sovereign and he's declared the beginning from the end, we know that from Isaiah, he knows and has predetermined the amount of suffering that Christians are going to endure, right? He knows that. So in some way, Paul is rejoicing because the suffering he's experiencing is filling up or is accomplishing that predetermined amount of suffering that God knows believers are going to have to go through. So if that's true, how is it then that it's Christ's afflictions, right? Maybe we understand that we suffer. Maybe God knows that Christians are going to suffer, but how are we, what does that have to do with Christ's afflictions? And by the way, this word afflictions, I forgot to mention this, it's never used in the Bible to describe God's payment for sins, all right? It's never used for that purpose. So when we see afflictions, it's always meaning a suffering. It even talks about Christ's afflictions in the Gospels, but just that he suffered like we do as a man, right? There's physical pain, but had nothing to do with his payment for sin. So what does this have to do with Christ's sufferings? How do Christians, when they suffer, what does that have to do with Christ? And I think this is the tie, all right? They are Christ's sufferings because when Paul suffers, Christ suffers. And how is that possible? Well, when the body hurts, right, your head feels it, right? We're part of Christ's body. If someone hits their thumb with a hammer, you notice it first on their face, right? Right? There's going to be a lot of pain and anguish that shows up on their face, yelling, right? So your head feels what happened to your thumb. And that's the same thing. Christ feels it, right? John 15:18, Jesus said that believers are going to be hated by the world because the world hated him first. So there's a sense in that the world still hates Jesus and would love to persecute Jesus, but Jesus isn't here, right? So the world is going after his children, right? The way to get to Jesus and persecute him is to persecute his children, to get to that point. And Paul knew this, right? Paul understood this because that was what he was doing before he was saved, right? You might remember in Acts 9:4, when Paul was on his way to Damascus, he got knocked off his donkey and saw that bright light. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" which is what he was doing, right? But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So when Saul was persecuting other Christians, he was really persecuting Christ, and he understood that probably better than we do. So, just to recap here, what is one life worth? To rescue sinners from sin, Paul was willing to suffer at great cost to himself. He rejoiced in his sufferings because it was for a purpose, and he suffered for those in Colossians, and he suffered for Christ. So, I just want to go to your application questions here and just discuss two. And these are probably going to be more rhetorical. I don't know that you're going to want to answer them, but I want you to think about them, okay? How about you? Question number one there, at the end of your handout. How about you? How much are you willing to suffer to save a life? Or is there a point where it's not worth it, right? What comforts are you willing to deny yourself to promote spiritual growth in others? How do we do that? I would like some feedback here. If you are discipling somebody, you're involved in their life, in some sense you're suffering for them, right? What things do we give up, or comforts might you deny yourself so that you can help somebody mature in their faith? What might some of those things be? Maybe we don't do that. I don't know.
Sometimes you have to give up, especially if you have the testimony of those you're sharing the gospel with, to deny your rights sometimes for the sake of promoting Christ, but that's exemplified that for this individual you're sharing with. Applies the character of Christ, so you give up that to help promote education, come alongside discipleship, think of those that you're part of a ministry to, it be a men's group or you deny yourself because you want to elevate information, education.
Yeah, and then
you deny yourself for the sake of that.
Yeah.
But to feed somebody takes work. So if you sit back and get fed, that's great. But you get fat.
Yeah.
But to feed someone, it takes effort.
Takes some effort, it takes some sacrifice, yeah. And I think back again, Brock's teaching on the conscience, right? Sometimes there's things we need to do just to help somebody's weak conscience, right? We wouldn't want to violate their conscience, so we have to sacrifice some things in order to bring them along.
It's not really a comfort, but there's an inconvenience of time,
mm-hmm.
interruptions, being willing to take phone calls.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, depending on who you're meeting with,
yeah.
or discipling and talking through things, and so that can be a sacrifice.
And it's hard, we don't suffer the way Paul suffered. And it's almost hard to draw the same parallel here because we're not suffering for Christ the way he suffered. We're just blessed to be where we are, and we don't have to suffer for Christ in that way. We go through trials, but they're not like suffering for Christ. And so I don't want to diminish what Paul's going through by making this parallel, but really, when you even think about it, we're not even willing to deny some time to ourselves to, you know, to save a life sometimes, right? I mean, shouldn't we? Isn't that convicting, right? Shouldn't I be willing to maybe lose some sleep to study, to help somebody? I don't even really want to do that, right? That's an inconvenience to me. In that way, suffering for somebody else, but it's not really suffering, right? Any other thoughts?
Like what you say, John, John 15:18 says that the world will hate me than you. And the Bible also say, go ye all the world and preach the gospel. So as a Christian, when we became Christian, we are Christ. Go tell the gospel, because we do not know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what the future would bring. So for us, we need to tell as many people about his glory.
Yeah, and it's gonna take sacrifice,
yeah.
to do that. Yeah.
There's also, like, when you are trying to help somebody, save somebody, it's because they are trapped in their sin,
mm-hmm.
and they love their sin. So when you have to talk to them about that, sometimes that can get heated.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to hear what you're saying. So there's a cost, I would say, of you can't just want to have easy conversations,
yeah.
all the time and keep the peace, so to speak. But you have to, you know, especially when there's somebody in sin,
mm-hmm.
and you're headed for destruction, you have to,
yeah.
endure some
wrath from that person.
Wrath from that,
yeah.
person sometimes, or
absolutely.
It can be from the world, the group,
yeah.
of people, you know,
mm-hmm.
preaching the gospel.
Good point. So, I mean, the next question here is, do you do this with grumbling or do you do it with joy? Right? Paul did it with joy.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You can see it on his face. We might sacrifice and we might suffer, but maybe we do it in a grudging way. Like, oh, I have to do this. Right? I don't do it with joy most of the time. So that's a good application for me. Am I doing it with joy? Am I happy to do this? Happy to lose sleep? Happy to endure somebody's wrath. We're going to talk to them. Happy to take phone calls when I don't want to. And then number two there, how has your spiritual growth benefited from others suffering? So we're short on time here, so I'm just going to kind of explain what I was thinking. You know, Paul suffered for the Colossians. How have people suffered for you? One way I know for sure that other Christians have suffered for us is that we all have a copy of the Bible in our hands, and we take that for granted. And we don't realize that so many people died. You think of the apostles first, right? They wrote it. They all got martyred, right, in pretty horrific ways for their belief. Even when it got translated later, many, many years later into English, or Latin first actually, that was a no-no. Everybody that did that Tyndale, Whitfield, they were at great cost, translated the Bible, printed it, and now we have it and we can study it. And we don't even think about that. The lives that, the time, the suffering that people went through just to allow us to read the Bible. So I want to move on to the next point here. The next way that Paul wanted to rescue sinners was to be a servant. To be a servant. This kind of goes with what Josh was getting at here a minute ago. But verses 25 to 27, Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says that he became a minister. And I said he was willing to be a servant. And I say, well, there's no servant in there. Where do you get that from? Well, this word here for minister really means servant. And it's an unfortunate way they, I guess, translated that. But I think we think of ministers today as like maybe a pastor, right? Has kind of an honorable position. Or we think of people in government, right? I'm a defense minister, high-ranking official, right? But the Greek word here is diakonos, which is really servant, right? And in Paul's day, the Greeks used this word to convey the performance of menial, mundane activities such as waiting on tables or caring for household needs, activities without apparent dignity. Since such service necessarily involved dependence and submission and the constraints of time and freedom, the Greeks regarded a diakonos as degrading and a dishonorable position. All right, so Paul's not just saying I'm a servant, I'm just the lowliest of servants, right? And he was willing to be a minister, a lowly servant for the sake to save lives, right? What length would he go to? Well, he's going to be a servant. Acts 9:15, Jesus said that Paul was, and he says, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So he wasn't a servant, he was a minister, but it was according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. So this was something that Paul did in obedience to God. Sorry, that was there's your blank there, number one. Paul served in obedience to God. God called him to be a servant, and he was willing to do this. The Colossians were benefiting from this commission, right? Notice Paul says that it was given this stewardship to me for your sake. So that's another way he suffered for them. It was for your sake that I'm a minister or a servant of God. So Paul serves in obedience to God as a servant. He also, number two, served by spreading the seed of the gospel. He served by spreading the seed of the gospel. Paul knows that he was given this stewardship, and he says, to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. This is why he was given this stewardship, this serving position. So the meaning of this phrase is that Paul understands that he is playing a part in fulfilling the mission of the gospel. The mission of the gospel was to spread throughout the whole world and bear fruit. He said that back in verse 6, right? He prayed that, or thank God that the gospel had gone to the Colossians and that it also is going to the whole world and it was bearing fruit. And that was the mission that he was going to do. Romans 15:19 says that he, Paul, had gone from Jerusalem all the way around to Iconium, and he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He has spread it all the way from Jerusalem clear over to Rome, Roman province. And so in that way, he was serving. He was spreading the seed. Everywhere he went, he preached. Right? Everywhere he went, he preached. as a servant of Christ. Number three, then, Paul served even the most unlikely converts. This is what has something to do with us here. The seed of the gospel that Paul was spreading and making fully known was the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So you see that there. The mystery that was hidden, but now revealed. What is this mystery? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, this word pops up a lot. And it is a mystery, refers to the plan of God that would find its fulfillment in the future. So a lot of kings had dreams in Daniel, and it was always referred to as a mystery. And Daniel revealed that mystery, something that God had planned that they didn't understand, but that was going to be fulfilled in the future. And Paul uses this word to denote truth about God's plan of salvation that had remained hidden in the past, but was now revealed. And this plan of salvation was that the Gentiles, see that here, that the Gentiles would be part of God's family. Verse 27 says that God chose to make known this mystery to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul describes this mystery that it was hidden in the past. The Old Testament saints didn't understand this, that Gentiles would be part of God's family, but now it's been revealed, all right? And Paul's a servant to that people group. He's going to those people, and he describes this mystery as being full of riches and glory. And is it not so? Yes?
I'm just going to give a real quick example of service that you don't think about, but a Muslim guy had a restaurant, and there was a local church close by, a Baptist church, and one afternoon he was evidently very short of help, and some of the Baptists were in there. Instead of grumbling, got up and started serving as waiters and waitresses, mm-hmm. just to help out. And they continued to do that for several weeks till he could get people hired and oriented to the job. And that affected him so much that eventually that entire family, that Muslim family, eventually came to the Lord. And that one little service from people that said, no, we want to show you Christ's love, that's putting feet to the gospel.
Yeah.
And it's something that, you know, you and I maybe wouldn't do, but why not?
Yeah.
And that was so, they would go in and volunteer till he got what he needed. And that's the kind of service I think we should all think about.
That is an excellent, excellent point. And I think that's exactly what, I mean, we think sometimes service that we're called to, or maybe it's below us. Well, that's something I'm not willing to do, right? That's a people group I'm not willing to engage in.
Unlikely.
Because
I think
they're unlikely. They're not going to become believers. I'm not going to waste my time on them. And that's what Paul was called to do, called to go to the Gentiles. They were the dirty ones, right? They were the ones that the Jews didn't want to mix with. They were unclean. They were the unlikely converts. And yes, Paul was ministering to them. This next part here, this mystery that the Gentiles would come to know the Lord, right, would be part of God's family. Paul says that part of this mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So this election through Christ, who is in us, in whom we have hope, just think about that. Jesus, who has created all things, we looked about like at that last time, right? Fullness of God was pleased to dwell inside Jesus. That Jesus, who holds all things together, who's the image of the invisible God, is living in you if you are a believer. Think of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but here it says Jesus is in you, the hope of glory. And you think, well, is that really true? I mean, I don't know. When I first saw that, I thought, is that really what Jesus does? Does he live in us? But notice what Jesus prayed in John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, 20 to 23. He prayed for us, right? He prayed for the disciples, and then he prayed for us here. He says, I do not ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. That's us, right? If you're a believer. That they may all become one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also might be in us. You can say, well, we're in Christ, but is Christ really in us, right? The word, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me. So this is an answer to God's prayer, or Christ's prayer, that he would actually live in us, right? Be a part of us. So, Paul was willing to be a servant. He was going to steward the word of God. He spread it everywhere, and even to the Gentiles, even to the most unlikely converts. So how much is a life worth? How much is a life worth? To rescue sinners, Paul was willing to humble himself, become a servant. He served by being obedient to God, by spreading the seed of the gospel everywhere he went, and by serving even the Gentiles. By serving even the Gentiles. And just the application question to think about, number three there, what lengths are you willing to serve in order to save a life from spiritual death? Like Carol was saying, are there some things that you think are beneath you to do, right? Paul didn't think that, apparently, because he described himself as the lowliest of servants. So there was nothing that he wasn't willing to do in order to save a life. Okay, how about you? And then question number four there. God gave Paul the responsibility of fully explaining the gospel to the Gentiles, who some Jews seemed to think that they were outside of God's plan of salvation. So are there people that you are tempted not to serve or to share the gospel with because their situation seems impossible, or you just assume they're not going to accept the gospel? I think I'm guilty of that a lot. Like, this person, God can't save this person. I can't serve him, right? Wow. Paul was willing to do it, no matter what, okay? So I hope that hits you. Hope that's a good application. We don't need to choose. God chooses. We just spread the seed, all right? And we get rejected, but that's okay. We just do our job. We spread the seed. We be a servant, okay? All right, the next two ways that Paul was willing to, the lengths that Paul was willing to go to rescue sinners, was that he was willing to disciple everyone. He was willing to disciple everyone. He said, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's mission was to proclaim Christ to everyone so that he could help them be mature in Christ. So the hymn there, just you can draw a line on your paper. I don't know if you have to flip your paper or not, I can't remember. But hymn refers to Christ, right? That's who Paul is proclaiming. And this word proclaim means to announce, to report, or to declare. This is referring to how Paul preached. He declared everywhere. He proclaimed everywhere certain things, who Christ was, for starters. This proclamation, then, was to everyone. See, that pops up three times. This little word, I don't know Greek, but apparently it's pas, P-A-S, and it pops up three times, actually four times. Everyone, all is another pas term there, and then everyone. So Paul's saying, he uses this a lot in chapter 1, right? Remember, last time was all, everyone, and now it's here again. So Paul's discipling everyone. He doesn't care. He doesn't discriminate. Obviously, he's not discipling everyone in the whole world, right? He can't do that. But he's discipling everyone he comes in contact with. Everyone that he has the opportunity to minister, he's not discriminating or not thinking, that one's not worth it. Maybe that one is. He's just I'm gonna obey Christ and I'm gonna minister to everyone. I'm gonna do that in two ways. Brock brought this up earlier. We have to warn people, all right? So Paul did that by warning everyone. Warning everyone. This is this means to place in someone's mind. The Greek word is noutheto. Literally means to place in the mind and to warn or give notice beforehand, especially of danger or evil, by reasoning with them, all right? The idea is that we're going to lay it on the mind of somebody or their heart and stress that they need to change, right? They need to avoid certain things that are sinful in their life. You need to warn them, all right? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." So our word there is to admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. So idle people that we need to admonish are being disobedient to the word. They're not just lazy, which they are. They're lazy, but they're being disobedient in some way, and you need to warn them, right? If your kid is being disobedient and they're about to run into the street, it's not just, hey, I don't think you should go over there, right? You warn them with some force, right? You're about to die. You need to not do that, right? It's a pretty strong admonishing. It's a strong confrontation. And for that, sometimes you're going to pay the price, right? But it has to happen. Paul was willing to warn everyone. If there was sin in the life of a believer, other believers have the responsibility to lovingly and gently admonish them to forsake that sin. We don't do it in anger, and we don't do it because we like making them feel bad, right? We do it because we're trying to save a life. And what extent will we go to help save a life, right? Paul was willing to warn everyone. The other thing he did was he was teaching everyone. And this teaching is just an orderly presentation of Christian truth from God's word, right? That's what we're doing this morning. We're just trying to teach. This is what it means, right? Teaching refers to imparting positive truth from God's word, and it's really being obedient to the Great Commission. Like what Josh said, we're to go to all the world and we're to teach, preach. Who's Jesus? Give him the gospel. Lay it out, right? So what's the difference between teaching and admonishing? Well, obviously admonishing has in view that there's something wrong in their life and they need to change, right? Teaching is just coming alongside them with some positive truth and encouraging them to continue growing in their sanctification, all right? One ACBC counselor said that teaching builds the theological bridge that will handle the weight of being obedient to commands. I thought that was really good. Teaching builds a bridge, right? Good theology will build a bridge, teaching that, to bear the weight of a command that they need to obey. So maybe you have a wife that's not being submissive, and that's a hard thing for her, right, to her husband. We want to say, you just need to be submissive, right? It's easy. Well, no, you have to build that bridge of theology. How do we teach in a way that we understand this is what the Bible says, and this is what submission means, and this is how Christ submits to even his Father. This is how everyone submits to somebody. You're just called to submit to your husband. And then that bears that the weight of that command. Does that make sense? So teaching and admonishing really go hand in hand. We can't have one without the other. If we only teach, we don't warn somebody from turning from their sin in a strong way. If we only admonish, we're not giving them that bridge that will hold that command. Okay? But Paul was doing both, and he was doing that in wisdom. He was doing that in wisdom, with all wisdom. And I lost my page number here. We're we're called to do both of these things. All believers are called to do both of these things, to teach and admonish. It's not just for those who are pastors and teachers. Colossians 3:16, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How are we going to do that? Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. So we're to do that. It's one of the one another's. We can teach and we can admonish one another, but we need to do it with wisdom, right? This means that the warning and teaching are done in a way that there's some practical application. It can be lived out in a certain way. We don't just give them facts. We need to give them, how do you do that? All right, here's what the Bible says, then how do you do it? That's the hard part, I think, for me. I can do the facts, but how do I practically explain? How do you carry that out? Paul did that with all wisdom. He was warning and teaching with all wisdom. To what end, then? To what end? That he may, or that we may, he's really speaking, I think, going back with, remember Timothy was there with him, right? Him and Timothy, they're both proclaiming, warning, and teaching with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was their goal, right? So Paul expected, this is number three on your outline here, Paul expected spiritual growth from everyone, all right? He expected it from everyone. He wasn't passive. We're going to see this in a minute. He wasn't just passive, like, share the gospel with you. Yeah, hope you grow, right? He was intentional about it. He expected that people who heard the gospel, who received Christ, would mature. And he was interested in helping them get there. He didn't want people to remain, or believers to remain, spiritual babies. 1 Corinthians 3:1, right? He wanted them to become spiritually mature. The writer of Hebrews declares that solid food is for the mature, but who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So what does it mean to be, how do you know if you're mature? I think part of a test is if you're understanding the difference between good and evil. Have you grown to the point in your spiritual walk that you understand the difference? Are you discerning between good and evil? So just to recap this, how much is one life worth? Well, to rescue sinners, we've seen that Paul was willing to endure suffering, to be a servant, to disciple everyone, and then finally, this last one, we're going to see that he was willing to work to the point of exhaustion. Work to the point of exhaustion. Number one there, Paul was not passive in his discipleship. He was not passive. He says, for this, I toil and struggle. So this is referring back to he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. And because of that, I'm going to toil and struggle. You notice it pops up three times there. I toil and I struggle, and then I struggle even for you. Later on, there is a noun. So Paul worked to the point of exhaustion. This word means, struggling means to agonize, all right? It's an intense struggle, like an athlete agonizing with great intensity, purpose and effort, fighting, competing in the games, contending with adversaries, struggling with difficulties and dangers, endeavoring to, with strenuous zeal, to obtain something. And this is where we get our word agony from, right? Agonizomai is the word here. So it's not just a light workout. It's a workout to the point of exhaustion, right? I'm agonizing over this. I'm struggling. I'm in great pain, straining with all my strength to do this. And Paul says even, I don't have the energy to do this. So he says, I am straining with all his energy that powerfully works within me. And I think that is great news, because I don't think on our own we can do these things. We're to work hard, but God sustains us. So Paul was able to continue on because of the strength that Christ powerfully worked in him. All right. The next way that Paul was straining or worked to exhaustion, number two there, is Paul worked hard even for those he had not met. I think this is interesting. He says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face. I think it's hard to work for people that we know, let alone for people that we have never met. And Paul was able to even do that, right? He had such a burden for these people, I think because of his friendship with Epaphras, and he discipled him. And Epaphras went and planted this church, and he has a connection with these believers, and he has such a burden for them that he is straining with all his strength to encourage them, right? He doesn't want to see them fail. And so how was he doing that? Even though he had never met them face to face, we know that, what did he do earlier in the chapter? He prayed for them, right? He said, every time I pray, I remember you in my prayers. So he struggled. This is number three then. He worked hard to encourage through prayer, and obviously he was writing to them. So he took time to write to them, to encourage them. And so he struggled through prayer, and he struggled through his writing. And Paul said that his struggle through prayer and writing was so that their hearts would be encouraged. Their hearts would be encouraged. When we think of heart, encouraging someone's heart, I think we think of making them feel happy, right? Hope you feel happy, encouraged. But what the heart means really in Scripture is that he was encouraging or putting thoughts into their mind. He wanted to change the way they thought. He wasn't trying to change the way they felt. He wanted to change the way they thought. And that was Paul's aim. I want to encourage your heart. How was he going to do that? Well, first way was through promoting right thinking. Unity promotes right thinking. It's hard to continue in right thinking when you're all by yourself, right? You need others to come around and encourage you. So he says, how am I going to do that? Well, I want you to be knit together in love. He prayed that their hearts would be encouraged as they were united in their love for Christ, and they're united for their love for each other. And the second way he wanted them to be encouraged, or their hearts to be encouraged, was that they would know Christ fully. So knowing Christ fully promotes right thinking, right? He said to reach all the riches of the fullness of the assurance and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. A lot of words come out there, right? Keep opening the doll, right? And more things modify each other. But he wants them to know that knowing Christ is really the way to promote right thinking. Notice that in verses 2 and 3, he prays that they would reach the full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. So he's combating this idea that there is something apart from Christ, some other knowledge apart from Christ, that will fulfill you, that will make you a better Christian. And he's saying, no, this is the fullness right here. The fullness is in Christ. You don't need anything else. And he was willing to work to the point of exhaustion to get them to understand that, right? There at the end, in Christ they would find all the treasure of wisdom and understanding. The Colossians didn't need to search any other philosophies to find the meaning of life. And they needed to trust in the sufficiency of Christ himself. So understanding that sufficiency of Christ would help them understand the last reason Paul toiled and struggled. And that was to guard against false teaching. So number four then, Paul worked hard to guard against false teaching. He worked really hard. I had to put this on the next slide because I ran out of room. He said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. These plausible arguments from the false teachers would tempt the Colossians to believe that the truest wealth of knowledge and wisdom was found apart from Christ. Believing only in Christ was holding these believers back. You guys are small-minded. You're thinking only of Christ here. You need to expand that a little bit. Paul's saying, no, you don't have to do that. Everything is tied up in Christ. You need to know who Christ is and trust in him alone. And then that was what he worked to the point of exhaustion to get to the point where they're not deluded. They're carried away by these arguments that were being lodged against them. And then he says, for though I am absent with you in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul ends here the same way he began, by rejoicing. Remember, he rejoiced in his suffering, and now he's rejoicing to see them continue on, right? He wants what gives him joy and what makes it all worth it. The cost of saving a life, what makes it worth it, is to see their good order and their firmness of faith in Christ. He takes joy in that. So, how much is one life worth? To rescue sinners, Paul was willing to endure suffering, to be a servant, to disciple everyone, and he was willing to do all this, even to the point of exhaustion. How about you? All right. We'll go back to the question number 5 there. It's our last one. If I can find it. Somebody read it to me. I'll find it later.
How much time and energy are you willing to spend in discipling others? Do you have discipleship opportunities that require so much effort on your part that you are tempted to walk away from?
Yeah, so we see how Paul worked and worked and worked, right? How about you? How far are you willing to go, or is there a certain price that you're not willing to pay in discipling others? And then think about, do you have some discipling opportunities that might be God is giving you, right? But it requires so much effort on your part that you don't know that it's worth it, right? Man, this is, I'm giving up a lot of time and a lot of energy. I just think I might walk away from this one, right? We're tempted to do that a lot. So any thoughts? And then maybe we can talk about, maybe there are times where we do need to walk away, right? We can't throw our pearls before swine. The Bible says that too. But how does this section and what Paul was willing to do, the amount of time, effort, energy he was willing to expend for someone, how does that encourage you to do the same thing? Any thoughts there?